As we come to God's Word this morning, we're reading the entire fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And a second throne, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature was the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, and full of eyes all around and within, the day and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." At the reading of His Word, would we not all say, "Worthy is our Father"?
Amen. Let's pray this morning. Our Father, You are worthy, and we do say Amen. And we ask this morning that as we come to Your living and active Word, that it would be living and active in us, Father, that it would not fall on deaf ears, that we would hear, that we would understand, and that we would heed. And Father, that Your Word would be powerful to strengthen our faith, to open our eyes. And Father, to cause us to be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ and to center our lives around You and around Your glory. And so, Father, we love You and we thank You for Your Word. And we give You praise for all of the things that You have revealed in it. And we ask that You would help us to understand. We ask that You would help the meditations of our hearts, the words of my mouth, to be pleasing in Your sight this day. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope everybody had a wonderful Thanksgiving this past week on Thursday. I hope that whoever you were with and wherever you were, and even if it was just you and the Lord on a quiet day on Thursday afternoon, I hope that you were able to reflect on and in your heart truly give thanks to God for all of the many, many ways that He blesses us, that He provides for us, and that even in the difficult times of our lives, He holds us up, right? Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Amen? Amen. Psalm 68, verse 19. Thanksgiving is a central theme in God's Word. It's a central theme in the worship of God's people. It's a central theme in the Psalms. All throughout the Psalms, which of course were the worship songs of the Old Covenant nation of Israel. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me, God says in Psalm 50 in verse 23. I will praise the name of God with a song and I will magnify Him with thanksgiving, David says in Psalm 69 and verse 30. Ascribing thanks to God, expressing heartfelt gratitude to God was absolutely central to the worship of His people in the Old Testament. And of course, it's central to our worship too. Our worship is nothing if it's not a grateful outpouring of praise to the God who has saved us, to the God who daily bears us up. And what I want for us to meditate on today as we come back into Revelation chapter 4 is that thanksgiving and a grateful exaltation of the sovereignty and holiness and worthiness of our God is central to our lives. Not just our worship on Sunday, but the worship of our lives. The one who offers thanksgiving to God glorifies God. The one who praises God with thanksgiving magnifies God. And doing that, glorifying God and magnifying God, is the central greatest priority of our lives, isn't it? Isn't that the entire reason that He created us? Isn't that the whole reason why we exist? To glorify God. It is. Now, we don't live like it is always. We live like the central reason for our existence and our lives has something mostly to do with us and our glory, our desires, our comfort, rather than being centered around God and His glory. But God and His glory is the reason why we are. It's the reason why He made us. In Isaiah 43 and verse 7, God tells His people that it was for His own glory that He even created them. And that it's for the sake of His own glory that He loves us. And that He redeems us. And that He blesses us with good things. It's because He loves us, but chiefly it's in order to magnify the cause of His own glory. And that's the truth and that's the reality of who He is. God is the greatest, most exalted being that exists, and the magnification of His glory is the most important priority in the entire universe. If God made something else a greater priority than the cause of His glory, then He would be denying Himself. He would be denying the reality of what He is and who He is. In Colossians 1:16, remember Paul says that all things were created through Him and for Him in order to glorify Him. We all exist. We were all made for the sake of His glory, to reflect, to highlight, to magnify, to extol, to exalt, to give praise to the greatness of the glory of God. That's the purpose of our lives. That's the purpose of our very existence. And one of the central and chief ways in which we bring glory to God is thanksgiving, expressing gratitude to Him, mindfully, deliberately, consistently, regularly, viewing and understanding our lives and all of the circumstances even of our lives, even the hard ones, even the painful ones, all through the lens of God's sovereign goodness and glory. It's one thing, isn't it, to give thanksgiving to God and to glorify Him with thanksgiving when we're in the middle of pleasant circumstances, when the lines have fallen for us in pleasant places, when we're enjoying all of the blessings that He gives. But how about when things are really, really hard? It's tougher, right? It's tougher to give thanks when we're suffering, isn't it? It's tough to say with Paul, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not ever put us to shame. See, that's a God-centered view of life. That's a God-centered view of the circumstances of life that prioritizes the glory of God up above our own comfort, up above our own desires, and is able, therefore, to find purpose even in the suffering. Good, loving, faithful, God-glorifying purpose in all things, even in the hard things. And so is therefore able to give thanks to God for all things, even for the hard things. And that's tough for us. The reason it's tough for us is because sin remains in us. And at its heart, sin is man-centered. Sin is self-centered. Sin is me-centered instead of God-centered. In so many ways, our instincts are tuned still to putting self at the center and to thinking of God as being in service to our desires and our expectations and our hopes and dreams and aspirations and demands. And so when things don't go the way that we want them to go, we tend to look at God and act as if and feel as if in our hearts like He's let us down, like He's dropped the ball. He's fallen short of what He's supposed to be doing. And like the Israelites in the wilderness, we complain and we bicker and our hearts can get hard against Him. But see, that's not who God is, right? God is a God who is chiefly about the most important thing that there is in the universe, which is the magnification of His own glory first. See, if all God is in service to us first, if all God is a cosmic butler who exists to do our bidding, then that makes Him a very, very small God who isn't worthy of our deepest praise and adoration and worship and thanksgiving. And so what we need, all of us, no matter where we're at in our lives, no matter where we're at with our walk with Him, what we need is to cultivate a big view of God. We need to cultivate a perspective of life and the universe and everything that has the Almighty, infinite God and all of His glorious holiness and sovereignty and worthiness right at the very center. So that no matter what's going on with us, we say, well, that's tertiary. That's in the periphery. What really matters is whether God's being glorified. And if He is, then whatever I'm going through, I praise Him. And again, as we come back now this week to Revelation chapter 4 and this big, glorious, majestic vision of God in heaven that John was given and that John shares with us here. See, that's exactly what God's Word does, right? It magnifies God. And it puts Him right at the center as the only one who is completely and utterly worthy of our praise and adoration and of our honor and our thanksgiving and our complete trust and our absolute surrender, no matter what. No matter what. And so let's continue this morning here to unpack together this awesome vision of our awesome God who alone is worthy. In his vision of the throne room of heaven, John sees God. We saw it last week. John sees the Almighty Ancient of Days who is seated on His throne. And he also sees two other categories of heavenly beings as well. And they are magnificent. They are glorious. Not as glorious as God, but they are glorious beyond anything that you have ever seen or could imagine in this world on this earth. He sees in verse 4 and verse 10, 24 elders dressed in white robes, wearing golden crowns on their heads, seated on 24 thrones that are all surrounding the central throne of God there in heaven. And he also sees in verses 7 through 9 what he describes as four living creatures who have remarkable features and characteristics, all of which reflect heavenly glory, not earthly glory. So we talked some last week about the 24 elders, and I told you that we'd look at them a little more closely today. Like I said last time, probably the most common understanding, maybe the one that you've heard the most common understanding of the 24 elders here is that they represent the saints of God, that they represent us, that they represent the church, the saints who have died in this world and then arrived victoriously in heaven and are surrounding the throne, worshiping God for all of eternity. You remember one of our favorite hymns, Holy, Holy, Holy. The second verse of that hymn reflects that understanding of who the 24 elders are. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. And so that hymn and many commentators and many writers and many authors and preachers identify these 24 elders in John's vision who do that, who cast their crowns before the throne of God. They identify them as all the saints, as the church triumphant, gathered together forever to worship God in glory. And of course, it's true that all of the saints do that, right? All the saints of God, all His redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, His whole church from every age, everyone who has been saved by His grace and has persevered until the end, including you and including me, we will all be gathered together in the presence of God to worship Him and commune together with Him in the presence of His glory for endless days. The Bible does speak of that. Revelation does speak of that great truth, and it represents it and pictures it and symbolizes it in a number of different ways. The church is represented all throughout the book of Revelation. A group of 144,000 true Israelites in chapter 7 represent the church, the gathered, victorious, triumphant church of God in heaven. A great multitude from every tribe and nation who are forever safe in the presence of the glory of God in heaven, also in chapter 7, represents the church of Jesus Christ. A woman who flees from a dragon into the wilderness in chapter 12. A bride who appears as a city named New Jerusalem in chapter 21. All of these images in Revelation represent God's true church, and He represents His church in all kinds of ways in this book. But the vision of the 24 elders in chapter 4 is not one of them. Over in chapter 5 and verse 5, John was weeping when he realized that no one in all of the universe was worthy to open the scroll that was sealed with seven seals in order to disclose and proclaim and also enact God's sovereign purposes to bring about the consummation of history and the consummation of His kingdom. No one was found that was worthy to do that. But one of the 24 elders revealed to John that the Lion of the tribe of Judah was worthy. Now we'll talk about what that means over the next few weeks, but the point here is that the 24 elders are revealing things to John about the purposes of God's will, and that's something that the saints of God themselves don't do and can't do. Over in chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, one of the elders asks John what the meaning of the vision in the chapter is, the vision of a great multitude of people from every tribe and nation, and they're carrying palm branches, and they're giving glory to Christ in heaven. What's the meaning of this? And John, who is himself a saint of God, a person like you and me, a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, John doesn't know the answer to the question of what the meaning to that vision is. But what he does know is that the elder knows the answer. And so, John himself perceives a qualitative difference between the kind of creature that he is, that John is, and the kind of creature that this elder is. And then once again, the elder goes ahead and reveals to John the meaning of the vision. And in that explanation, he reveals that the great multitude is a picture of the church. And so the church is distinguished from the group that the elder belongs to. They're not the same. In chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And so they're presenting the prayers of the saints to God on the throne. So they're representing the church before God, but they're not themselves the church of God. What these 24 elders are, like we saw last week, are heavenly angelic beings who are invested with great power and great wisdom and great authority that is signified by the golden crowns that they wear on their heads. And with that power and wisdom and authority, they act on behalf of the church. They act in a priestly capacity. They are constantly presenting the prayers of the saints to God. They are constantly standing vigil day and night in heaven, surrounding God's throne in defense of the people of God, ready to enact His sovereign will on our behalf at all times. And there are, verse 4 reveals, 24 of these angelic elders who are surrounding the throne of God in heaven at all times. And the number 24 is significant. Numbers are significant. Remember, in the book of Revelation and in this kind of symbolic, apocalyptic, prophetic literature, when David was king over Israel in the Old Testament, he established 24 orders of priests in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. He established 24 Levitical gatekeepers to protect the tabernacle in 1 Chronicles 26. He established 24 worship leaders in 1 Chronicles 25. Because see, when God commanded His people in the Old Testament to build the earthly tabernacle and institute a system of worship here on the earth in that tabernacle, what He did is He had the people pattern down to the very details of the tabernacle's design and even the materials that they were to build it out of. He had them pattern it after the worship of the heavenly reality. What it looks like, how it functions, what goes on in there needs to resemble and be patterned after the reality of what goes on in heaven. And so, very often in this kind of literature, the numbers are of particular significance. The number 12 is one of those numbers, along with multiples of the number 12. We're going to see all throughout this book, and in fact, all throughout the scripture, we're going to see the significance of that number. We've seen already, remember how the number 7 linked to the creation of the world? God created in 7 days. How that represents a sense of wholeness or completeness because of the way that God worked, because of the way that God did things. So in a similar way, the number 12 signifies a sense of completeness, especially with reference to the people of God. 12 sons of Israel chosen by God in the Old Covenant. 12 apostles appointed by Jesus in the New Covenant. Those then are joined together in Revelation 21 in the vision of the Bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a great temple city with the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on the gates and the names of the 12 apostles inscribed on the foundation stones, 24 names, indicating that the city, which is called the Bride of Christ, represents the fullness of the people of God, the true temple that is His people. From every tribe and tongue and nation, from all throughout history, both Old Covenant and New Covenant. In chapter 7, the whole people of God are represented as a group of 144,000, 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, arranged and accounted in a very specific and significant way to show the purity of God's people and their eternal salvation. And so the multiples of 12 there signify and symbolize the completeness and the perfection and the purity of God's people in the glorified state of heaven. And so here, the 24 elders signify a sense of completeness with reference to the people of God, the saints, the church. They're not themselves the church, but altogether they represent the fullness and the wholeness of the church, so that we're taught and we're reminded and we're encouraged that God has watch over every part of His church. We're reminded that there is no sector of God's church that is outside of His protective watch and His protective care from heaven. And that means this. It means whether you're wealthy or poor, doesn't matter. God has watch. Whether you're from a first world country or whether you're from an impoverished third world country, whether you're a saint of ripe old age or whether you're just a tender child of Jesus Christ, whether you're a biblical scholar in your knowledge or whether you're someone who's just brand new to the faith and has simply said with faith in your heart, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, whether you're male or female, whether you're living in freedom or living in slavery, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are not outside of His heavenly care. He has provisioned for you a special forces team of 24 elite angels who surround the throne, watching from every angle, standing at the ready always to carry out His will, and they hear your every prayer, no matter who you are. They hear your every prayer, and they bring those prayers like bowls full of beautiful incense that please God. They bring them to the throne of the sovereign God in heaven. And then, also around that throne, verse 6 says, one on each side of the throne, so front and back, and then on both sides, probably outside of the ring of the 24 elders. So there's God in the center, these 24 elders all around, and then at the four points outside of them, forming another perimeter, there are these four living creatures whose appearance is absolutely spectacular. They are, John says in verse 6, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature is like a lion. The second living creature is like an ox. Notice the usage of simile again here. Like a lion. Like an ox. Again, not telling us what they look like so much as what they are like in their character. The third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within. Now there's a number of places in Scripture where the Bible describes the characteristics of various classes, various kinds of angels. And let me just say this, that when you think of the word angel, or if you go and Google the word angel and look at the pictures that come up, whatever picture pops up onto your screen or pops into your mind when you think about angels from heaven is probably absolutely dead wrong. Usually we've been conditioned to picture either some delicate, fair-skinned, waifish lady with long golden locks of hair and radiant blue eyes and two big feathered wings on her back, wearing some sort of big saintly medieval gown or dress of some kind. Or we've been conditioned mainly by the Renaissance painters like Raphael to picture chubby little babies in little diapers with cute little wings on their backs, fluttering all around and looking all sweet and childlike and playing their harps or shooting arrows like Cupid into the hearts of lovers. Right? Isn't that what we normally picture when we think of angels? Images like that are wonderful representations of the overly romanticized, idealized portrait of human grandeur that Renaissance art is famous for. That's what they loved. They elevated the human form above every other form in the universe. And they loved to paint what they thought was the idealized human form and even make them out to be angelic beings. But see, images like that are not great representations at all of the heavenly beings that the Bible actually describes. Angels don't look like soft-skinned, idealized human beings. So chase those images from your mind. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon His throne, lofty and exalted, and above Him stood the six-winged seraphim. The Hebrew word seraph means, you know what it means? It means blazing, fiery serpent. Interesting. Blazing, fiery serpent, indicating the blazing glory of heaven that those angelic beings radiate, and probably indicating something of their form being more serpentine than human-like. Satan was one of these heavenly beings before he fell. And when he fell and came down to earth, how was he presented in the garden? As a serpent. Because that's the form that seraphs have. He was an evil one. The ones in heaven are glorious ones. In other words, the description of angelic heavenly seraphim is more a description of a big, mighty, ferocious, holy, fiery, six-winged dragon than of a dainty woman or a chubby, cute little baby. That's what you need to picture. Something holy and something ferocious for the justice of God. In Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel also saw a vision of heavenly glory similar to what John sees here. And he saw the throne of God. And he describes another class of heavenly angels called cherubim. And this is the same class of angel that John sees here in Revelation 4. This is the same class of angel, cherubim, that the four living creatures in Revelation belong to. Like the cherubim in Ezekiel's vision, the four living creatures in Revelation 4 are described, and they're described symbolically in terms of earthly animals. Not picturing what they look like, but describing what they are like. One is like a lion, meaning it's majestic and regal and powerful and when necessary, ferocious in accomplishing the will of God and pouring out judgment upon the enemies of God. One is like an ox, of unparalleled size and strength and endurance. One is like an eagle in flight, swift as well as strong, with keen eyes that can pick out every detail, able to descend upon its prey like lightning. And one has the face like a man, indicating that these living creatures aren't just animals. They have rational intelligence like human beings have. They have the ability to think and to reason abstractly in logical and moral categories like God does and like we do in His image. And so they're not just creatures of habit and instinct and reflex like animals are. They are possessed of high intelligence and morality and wisdom and massive strength and power. This is what we need to start to picture. It was cherubim that God stationed outside of the entrance to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall, after Adam and Eve had been expelled from the garden. God placed cherubim at the entrance with flaming swords in their hands to guard the entrance as ferocious warriors against any and all intruders. No one would ever get by them. No one would ever dare try. Ezekiel describes the cherubim in terms that are very similar to what John describes here in Revelation 4, but there's also some differences. Ezekiel's cherubim each have four faces, whereas John's each have only one. Ezekiel's cherubim have four wings each, whereas John's have six, like the seraphim did in Isaiah's vision. But in both places, God's Word is describing these mighty, powerful, indomitable warrior angels. In chapter 6, it'll be these mighty cherubim who begin to summon and carry out the judgments of God upon the earth. Here in chapter 4, John is most likely seeing the heads of the cherubim class of angels, the mightiest of the mighty ones. The leaders of the cherubim, always standing at the ready around the four points of God's throne, reflecting and radiating all of the holiness and all of the power and all of the wisdom and all of the glory of God. Eyes all around, in front and behind, indicating that even though they're not all-knowing like only God is, still they see everything that is happening in this world. Nothing escapes their notice. They see all of the persecution. They see all of the wickedness. They see all of the violence, all of the unrighteousness of men. And they stand there, swords at the ready, waiting God's sovereign command to follow Jesus Christ into battle. And to lead the myriads of heavenly hosts, like chapter 19 will describe, to carry out holy heavenly judgment upon this earth. They are glorious creatures. Now, as glorious as they are, as awe-inspiring as these heavenly beings are, and they defy John's ability to even describe completely or adequately with words. But as awesome as they are, these 24 elders and these fearsome, mighty four warrior angels, these cherubim, these four living creatures, they are not of central most glory and awesome appearance and importance in the vision of Revelation 4. The one who holds the central place, of course, is the Almighty, all-knowing, sovereign, holy, awesome, glorious God who sits on the throne, who rules and who reigns over all of heaven and all of earth and all of creation. And the central most significant activity that is happening in Revelation chapter 4, that those 24 elders and those four living creatures are doing, is the activity described in verse 8 and verses 10 and 11, and it is the activity of worship. The most important thing that these awesome creatures are doing is ascribing awe and glory to God. They're singing hymns, exalting Him, and worshiping Him. And in Revelation 4 and 5, we're taught this. We're taught that if you want a simple, basic definition of worship, that worship can be defined in simplest terms as the proclamation of the absolute worthiness of God. The proclamation of the absolute worthiness of God. And we can do that in the songs that we sing, and we can do that in the lives that we live. And the question is, does the song we sing proclaim the glory and the sovereignty and the awesomeness and the majesty and the holiness and the worthiness of God? And if it doesn't, we shouldn't be singing it. And the other question is, does my life do that? Do the words that come out of my mouth, do the thoughts that go through my mind, do the decisions that I'm making, do the people I'm hanging out with, do the activities I'm engaged in, do they ascribe worthiness to the awesome God who He is? And if not, it's not worship. If not, my life is worshiping self instead of worshiping the King of Kings. The angels in heaven are engaged ceaselessly in the worship of God by the singing of these hymns. And these hymns that they're singing interpret for us the meaning and the message of this awesome vision that John is seeing. This vision of the indescribable glory and the radiance of God on His throne, surrounded by these magnificent heavenly beings before the crystalline sea of glass in the heavenly throne room that's full of blazing fire and glory. This vision is interpreted by the songs of the holy angels to mean that our God is holy, and our God is sovereign over all of creation, and therefore our God is worthy to be praised. So worship is to ascribe worthiness to God. And the essence of worthiness is summed up in holiness and sovereignty. He is holy, and He is sovereign, and therefore He is worthy. Worthy to be praised, worthy to be worshipped, worthy to be glorified, worthy for you to trust in your life no matter what, worthy for us to follow and serve and obey in our lives no matter what. In verse 8, the four living creatures, these mighty warrior cherubim surrounding the throne of God, are engaged in constant worship, it says, of their sovereign King. Day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." There's nothing there to distract them. There's nothing going through their minds to occupy their attention. There's nothing in their hearts to spur some other declaration or proclamation or cause them to spend any time whatsoever talking about anything else. Day and night they're so consumed with reverence and awe because of the God in whose presence they serve that they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I want to be there. Away from all these distractions, away from all my sinful thoughts, away from the pettiness and the self-centeredness of my own heart. I want to just say, "He's holy, He's holy, He's holy," day and night, and mean it. Now, the word holy has all kinds of glorious connotations in Scripture. It connotes separateness, as in something or someone that's not common, that's not base, that's separate from all that's common. Something that's in a league of its own. something that's in a class of its own, that's a cut above the rest. The word connotes that. It connotes purity. It has deep connotations of deep abiding reverence and honor. It has deep connotations of deep feelings of dread and awe and reverence. And all of that lies behind what these angels are ascribing to God. He's separate from all of creation. He's not like anything else. He's in a category all His own. He's pure. He's perfect in all of His attributes, in all of His characteristics, in all of His ways, in all of His words, in everything that He does, in everything that He decrees. He is holy. Every purpose of His is pure. Every plan of His is righteous. Every act of His is loving and is good and is a pure manifestation of His holy nature as God. It was full confidence in that reality of the holiness of God that caused Paul to be able to rejoice even in horrific times of suffering, right? Because he knew that the holy God had a holy purpose in it, a good purpose in it, for the strengthening of Paul's endurance and character and hope. And so even in the trials, we can rejoice. Even in the suffering, we can give thanks to the glory of God if we're focused on the centrality of His holiness and His sovereignty and His goodness. Because He's worthy. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our trust. It's when we lose sight of Him and get distracted by all the mundane things of the world and the desires of our own selfish flesh that we stop being thankful, that we stop ascribing glory, that we stop living and giving worship to Him. And in the awesome glory of the nature of God, our God inspires deep reverence and awe in everyone who comes into His presence. Like the seraphim did in Isaiah 6, who cover their faces, who cover their feet in His presence. Like Isaiah himself, who when he came into the presence of God in the temple, fell on his face in holy reverence and in humble brokenness in the presence of the Holy One. If we really have a grasp of God's holiness, that's the kind of response it engenders. A deep sense of reverence. No sense of wanting to demand from Him or expect from Him. No sense of wanting to defend ourselves in front of Him. Simply a sense of saying, oh, I'm unworthy. I'm a man of sinful lips. I repent of my sin. And unless we can say that, we've got nothing else to say in the presence of the holiness of God. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. That's what the holiness of God engenders. The word holy, just like in Isaiah chapter 6, here in John chapter 4, it's repeated three times by the four living creatures. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's repeated three times for ultimate emphasis. And it's repeated three times in reference and in recognition of the fact that God is triune. That He is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. Ever three, ever one. Three co-eternal persons in one divine essence, eternally existing in the majestic mystery that is the Holy Trinity. And the angels, in recognition of His nature as the triune God, sing that way to Him. His glory is so infinitely majestic that they never cease day and night to sing His praises. Because how many times could they say, holy, 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 before it was enough to adequately express just how holy He actually is? 100 times? 1,000,000 times? 1,000,000,000,000 times? At 100,000,000,000,000 times, they're just getting started in giving voice to the infinite holiness of the eternal God who was and who is to come. His nature is everlasting. And so the singing of His praises will know no end in the glories of heaven. Now in verse 10, the 24 elders also worship Him who lives forever and ever. And their worship is first marked by a humble recognition that any power that they have any strength that they have, any wisdom that they have, any authority that they have that's signified by those crowns on their heads, it's a strength and a power and a wisdom and an authority that they got from Him. That came from Him. And so as they worship Him, they do it by casting their crowns down at His feet, acknowledging that apart from Him, they're nothing. And so they give thanks to Him for everything that they are and everything that they have. That's their first act of worship. What a picture that is of the humble, submissive, self-abasing heart of genuine worship. And there's two sides, right, to the genuine worship of God. One is the recognition and declaration, proclamation of the holiness and the worthiness of God. And the other side of it is this humble acknowledgement of our own unworthiness. An acknowledgement of the fact that we're absolutely dependent upon Him for everything. Even these angels, these majestic heavenly creatures that are full of glory and power and strength, they are also first and foremost full of self-abasing humility as they worship the God that they serve. I mean, I think about how pathetic I am as a middle-aged, weak, slightly overweight human compared to these angels, these glorious beings. And yet, how haughty my heart can be sometimes before my God. How easily I can just demand stuff of Him and gripe and complain against Him when He doesn't give me what I want. But these mighty angels, full of humility, full of worship. As they lay down their crowns and worship Him, they sing, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." He's worthy because He's the Creator. He's holy, and He's the Creator of all things. He's the One who existed eternally before anything else existed. He's the One who made everything that there is out of nothing. He didn't just take pre-existing material and organize it like Play-Doh or clay into the structures of this universe. He created the material out of nothing. Every galaxy in the universe, every star in the heavens, every planet, every bird, every beast, every fish, every insect that crawls on the earth, every person, every speck of dirt, every atom, every proton, every subatomic particle in all of the universe came to be out of nothing when He created it by the power of His will and by the power of His voice. And of course, as we've seen time and time again in the Scriptures, the One who had the power to do that, the power and the authority to call it all into being in the first place, is the same One who also has the power and authority and wisdom to hold it all together and to govern it, to uphold the universe by the word of His power, Hebrews 1:3 says. That's who He is and that's what He does. He governs it all according to His good and perfect will. He has decreed the end from the beginning. He says in Isaiah chapter 46, and the only way to do that is to decree every little thing that happens along the way. The end is as certain as the beginning was, because I don't just know how it's going to end. I've decreed how it's going to go until it ends. And it will end the way I have decreed, says the Lord. Because He's holy. Because He's sovereign. He's the One who works all things according to the counsel of His will. All things, Ephesians 1:11 says. He sits in heaven and does all that He pleases, Psalm 115 and verse 3 says. He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have You done?" Nebuchadnezzar says that in the book of Daniel, after God humbled him and lifted him back up. If there was anything in this universe, any one single thing, any little tiny thing in the whole universe that was outside of the scope of God's sovereign will and authority, if there was one single maverick molecule, as R.C. Sproul used to say, out there somewhere in the vast expanse of space and the universe that was not bound by the sovereign eternal decree of God, then God would not be God. And He would not be worthy of our worship. He would not be worthy of the praise and the honor and the trust and the submission that only the eternal, almighty, holy, and sovereign God is worthy of. He would not be worthy of the ceaseless, eternal, everlasting adoration of the host of heaven. But He is worthy because He is holy, holy, holy. And He is the uncreated, eternal, great I Am. And He is the one who was and is to come. And He is the sovereign creator and sustainer of everything. There are no maverick molecules or people or kingdoms or eras or circumstances. There are only the eternal purposes of God whose thoughts and ways are infinitely higher than our thoughts and ways. And they are being worked out. And that is what this vision tells us. And so it confirms to us that He's worthy because of who He is. He's worthy because of His holy and perfect will. He's worthy because of all that He decrees. He's worthy because of all that He does. He's worthy because all of it is good. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be trusted. He's worthy of our utmost submission. He's worthy of our thanksgiving. And He's not just worthy of it when things feel pleasant to us. Because He's holy and He's sovereign and He's good. He's worthy of unceasing adoration and praise in all things. He has good purposes in all things. By His nature, He commands our honor and thanksgiving and trust in all things. And so if there's anything that this vision of heavenly glory is communicating to us, it is that even while trials like sea billows roll down here on earth and in our lives, even while suffering and heartache and tragedy and sorrow are realities in this world, the far greater reality is that the Almighty God sits on His throne and that He is holy and sovereign over all of creation, both in terms of His own awesome, majestic nature and in terms of the powerful and fearsome heavenly host that He commands. And so what God means to do here is to put our lives in this world and our circumstances and our troubles into perspective against the backdrop of His majestic and awesome glory. As we struggle with the realities and ramifications of life in this world that is cursed with sin, like sickness and death and violence and persecution and wickedness and evil and temptation and deception and destruction and the pain that comes living in the world that groans under the weight of sin and under the weight of God's curse. As we struggle with all of that, God means to reach down into each and every one of our lives and take our weary, drooping heads in His sovereign, fatherly hands and lift our gaze up. Amen. Out of the muck and out of the mire and out of the dark realities of this world and this life so that we can see by the faith that He gives us the greater reality and glory that exists in heaven. You familiar with the story of 1 Kings chapter 6? 2 Kings 6, sorry. Israel was at war with Syria, and while the Israelite army was encamped at Dothan, the king of Syria sent by night a massive army to completely surround the city of Dothan where the Israelites slept. So in the morning, the servant of Elisha, the prophet, woke up and he looked out and he saw just waves of enemy soldiers and horses and chariots all around the city, totally surrounded. And he was mortified. He was terrified. And so he cried out to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha said to his trembling servant, "Don't be afraid, because those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha didn't mean we've got more soldiers and horses and chariots inside the walls of the city than they've got outside, because that just wasn't true. They were terribly outnumbered. The army that was encamped inside of Dothan was completely outnumbered by the massive Syrian army that had them completely surrounded outside. And so Elisha's servant must have been thinking, what in the world are you talking about? And so Elisha prayed to God and said, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he might see. And the Lord answered that prayer, opened the eyes of Elisha's servant to see past the Israelite army encamped in Dothan, past the walls, past the hordes of Syrian soldiers and horses and chariots, to the mountain that was behind them. And on that mountain, God opened the servant's eyes to the fact that even as the Syrians had surrounded the Israelites, God had surrounded the Syrians with legions of heavenly warrior angels that were blazing in heavenly glory and power, and all mounted on chariots of fire. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. When he said more, he didn't just mean more in number. See? They were more in every way. They were more in number, but they were more powerful. They were more fearsome. They were more capable. If the Syrians' eyes had been open to see even one of those heavenly hosts, even one of those mighty cherubim, even one of those chariots of fire, they would have turned tail and run for their lives. God opened the servant's eyes to behold and to see the heavenly spiritual reality that lies behind, that lies above, that lies all around the immediate earthly problem. And in the book of Revelation, this is what God would do. He would open our eyes. He would take our weary heads in His sovereign loving hands, lift our faces to see, to behold, to know, to trust that He sits in heaven. No matter what's going on here, He sits in heaven. He does all He pleases according to His good and perfect and sovereign will. He commands a heavenly army in working out His purposes. Sometimes we can't see it because we're blocked. We're blinded by the distractions and the mundane and the things and the circumstances and our own feelings and our own sin. And God would lift us up to see past all of that. When I was a kid, we drove up Highway 5 as a family to Mount Shasta. And I was so excited to see that mountain because my dad used to tell me how big and majestic and beautiful and awesome this mountain was. Well, on the drive up, I fell asleep in the car, so I didn't see it from the highway like you can see it when you're driving. And I woke up in the parking lot of the motel that we were going to stay at, and I heard my dad saying, "Look at that gorgeous mountain." So I threw open the door and I jumped out of the car and I turned to look at the gorgeous mountain, but I couldn't see it because all I could see was the side of the motel where we had parked the car. And so I felt disappointed. And so my dad came and he took me by the shoulders and he started backing me up away from the motel, all the way back. I gotta be careful, I'll fall in the baptistry here. All the way back. All the way across the parking lot until finally over the top of the motel I could see the top of the mountain start to rise and come up higher and higher. And then my dad picked me up and put me on his shoulders so I could see over the top of all of it and see that mountain. It was glorious. It's a beautiful mountain. And see, that's what God does. That's what the book of Revelation is. It's God taking us by the shoulder and pulling us back away from our problems and our troubles and our circumstances and the horrid things of this world. And it's God taking us and putting us up on His shoulders, His sovereign shoulders, to show us the glory and the majesty that we sometimes miss and forget about because we're buried behind the walls of the things and experiences and circumstances of this world. But He would lift us up to see past it all, past the mundane, past the distractions, past the pain, to behold the glory of His holiness and of His sovereign goodness, to behold the glory of the heavenly realities that even when things are really brutally hard down here, God is sitting on His throne and God is accomplishing everything that He purposes in His good and perfect will. This is the vision that the people of God, that you and I need in this life and in this world. Elisha's servant saw it. Joseph in Genesis was able to see it after his brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt. He said to them, you know what? I can see past your intentions. I can see past my pain. I can see past my anger. I can see past my fleshly response to your sin against me to see that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Job saw beyond the destruction of everything that was precious to him, the death, the murder of his own 10 children. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Jeremiah saw it as he watched with his physical eyes the city of Jerusalem being burned all around him, as he heard with his physical ears the cries of the women and children in the streets as the Babylonians tortured them and slaughtered them, and as his heart broke with the agony of it, and as he ground his teeth in the gravel, yet he saw above it all, and yet he saw behind it all the glory of his God, the sovereign holiness and goodness of his God. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. He could say there, as the sun rose over the ruins of Jerusalem, even now, even today, even this morning, the mercies of God are new. And He is good. And He is my portion. And therefore, I will hope in Him. Not in anything else. I will hope in Him. Christians, who do we have in heaven but Him? What is there on earth that we could ever possibly desire besides Him? Where is our hope? Where is our comfort? Where is our happiness? Where is our confidence? Is it in pleasant circumstances? Is it in earthly things? Or is it in Him? Is our confidence in our health? Is our confidence in our money? Is our confidence in the things of this earth? Or is our confidence in Him? My flesh and my heart may fail, Asaph said. I might end up losing everything and in a really agonizing way, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Christians, let God take you by the shoulders through the lens of His Word and lift you up onto His to see the majesty and the glory of His sovereign goodness and holiness, and to look past the things of this world and the things of your life, and to give thanks to Him, and to be able to say, the Lord is my portion, and therefore will I hope in Him. Amen.